doxologies were sometimes repeated by the entire congregation, but they were almost always affirmed by the congregation with the Hebrew word amen, or as we say, amen.
Welcome to The Word Unleashed with Tom Pennington. Tom is pastor teacher at Countryside Bible Church in Southlake, Texas. Hello, I'm Bill Wright. Today we continue Tom's series in Ephesians 3 titled, How to Pray for This Church. Throughout the Bible, you find several doxologies or formal recitations of praise to God. Doxology comes from two Greek words, doxa, which means glory, and logia, which means a word or a saying. So doxologies are an expression of worship to God. And as you'll see at the end of Paul's powerful prayer in Ephesians 3, he calls for the entire congregation to affirm together what he has rehearsed about the character of God in his prayer. That leads to a challenge, believer. It's crucial to understand that we as Christians today must offer this same doxology to God, giving him honor and praise for who he is and for what he has done in the Lord Jesus Christ. Tom Pennington opens God's Word now, here on The Word Unleashed.
As we watched, as I'm sure some of you did as well, we watched on the news the results of the storm. I was reminded of the fact that in the awesome power of that hurricane, we really only got a small glimpse of the real power that those storms can hold. As I watched, I was reminded that the worst hurricane ever in U.S. history struck in exactly the same place and almost exactly 108 years ago today. As one author puts his description of that event, when they awoke on the morning of September 8, 1900, the 38,000 residents of Galveston were unaware that this day would be their city's last. The storm swept in off the Gulf of Mexico, packing winds up to 135 miles per hour, a Category 4 storm in modern terminology. It propelled a 15-foot surge of water before it, easily swamping the 8-foot-high island that Galveston called home. Together, the wind and the water destroyed everything in their path and created the worst natural disaster in America's history. The author goes on to say there was little warning and no defense. In the early morning, high tides flooded some of the inland streets. Yet this was not unusual in a city that barely rose above sea level. Heavy swells began to appear, but the mostly blue sky prompted a confidence that nothing out of the ordinary was about to occur. Most residents reasoned that even if a storm was on its way, they had weathered storms before. As a relative of one victim later recalled, Mama didn't want to leave. She'd been through it before and wasn't worried. It had never been that bad. But Galveston had never seen a storm like this one. By mid-morning, rain clouds took over the sky and the wind began to pick up. By mid-afternoon, the hurricane hit in all of its fury. A fury that only increased as the darkness began to descend. The storm made its exit during the early hours of the morning of the next day. The total devastation that it left in its wake was revealed only with the rising sun. The landscape was strewn with debris. Only a few buildings remained standing. And by the time the grim work of recovery was done, the people that remained in Galveston realized that between 6 and 8,000 people had lost their lives. As devastating and destructive as hurricanes are, there are really few events on earth that equal them as illustrations of raw power. I still remember, as growing up in Mobile, Alabama, I remember several occasions. Specifically, I remember that dark night in 1969, as my family sat huddled in our little home, enduring the full fury of Hurricane Camille. It's not surprising, then, when you think of the power that's built into those storms, that the Scripture often uses the storm as an illustration to help us recognize the power of God. If you want to read about that, read Job 37, where Elihu recounts the power of God in the storm. Read Psalm 29, a psalm devoted to illustrating God's power in the storm. God is a God of power, and that is illustrated around us in profound ways. It's the subject of God's power that is the focus of Paul's great doxology. It's how he ends the first half of his letter to the Ephesians and how he ends his prayer in Ephesians chapter 3. We've been studying Paul's greatest recorded prayer found in Ephesians 3, verses 14 to 21. And in this prayer, as we have worked our way through it together, we have discovered the foundational principles for effective prayer for the church. If you want to know how to pray for yourself, your family, for this church, for God's people everywhere, then copy the example of the Apostle Paul. As we've worked our way through, we've discovered several of these foundational principles. The first one we discovered was pray according to revelation. That is, pray in response to God's revelation of himself in Scripture. Secondly, we discovered pray with humility. Paul says, I bow my knees before God. We too must come to God in humility. Thirdly, we discovered that we must pray according to God's character. There were several things that were true about God that drove Paul to prayer. And the same thing should be true of us as well. The fourth foundational principle that we discovered in this passage is pray for spiritual growth. Pray for spiritual growth. And here is where we come to Paul's specific requests of God. Paul prayed three things specifically for the Ephesian believers. First of all, he prayed that they would be strengthened with power in the inner man. Verse 16. In the middle of verse 17, he prayed, secondly, that they would comprehend Christ's love. And then thirdly, in the middle of verse 19, he prayed that they would be filled with all the fullness of God. This is Paul's prayer for the Ephesians, and in so doing, he teaches us how to pray. This should be our prayer for ourselves and for the people around us. As we learned last time, this third request, to be filled with all the fullness of God, means that we are asking God to help us share those attributes of His that human beings can share. In other words, we're praying that God would make us like Jesus Christ, that we would share His moral character. That's what Paul prays for the Ephesians. Three amazing requests in this magnificent prayer. As I said, probably Paul's greatest recorded prayer. Today we come to the end of his prayer. And the last two verses of this prayer are what theologians call a doxology. Let me read them for you. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. Now, to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. A doxology. It's not a word we use frequently, but the English word doxology comes from two Greek words. Doxa, which means glory, and logia, which means a word or a saying. So a doxology is simply a word or a saying of glory. It is a formal reciting of praise to God. It is an expression of worship to God, a giving or ascribing of glory to our great God. Originally, doxologies came at the end of hymns or prayers. If you were to go to the Old Testament, and we won't take time to turn there, but at the end of David's prayer in 1 Chronicles 16:36, you see this sort of conclusion. Each of the books of the Psalms, each of the five books of the Psalms, ends with a doxology. In the New Testament, there are a number of doxologies, but there are two very similar to this one that I want you to turn with me together to see. Turn to Romans chapter 16. Verse 25, here Paul ends his letter to the Romans, just as those sections of the Psalms end, with a doxology. Romans 16:25, "Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which has been kept secret for long ages past, but now is manifested, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, has been made known to all the nations, leading to obedience of faith, to the only wise God, through Jesus Christ, be the glory forever. Amen." The other very similar expression is at the end of Jude's little letter. Jude was the half-brother of our Lord, grew up in the same home, and at the end of his little letter, the little book right before Revelation, second to the last book in our Bible, he ends that little letter in verse 24 with these words, probably the most famous doxology in all of Scripture. "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory blameless with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen." So here you have these expressions of praise, these doxologies, ending significant prayers and ending significant writings, both the Psalms, and here we see Romans, here we see Jude's letter. And Paul is concluding the first section of Ephesians, and he too inserts this doxology, this expression of praise to the glory of God. These doxologies, by the way, were sometimes repeated by the entire congregation, but they were almost always affirmed by the congregation with the Hebrew word amen, or as we say, amen. So when Paul closes his prayer for the Ephesians in the middle of his letter, he does so with a doxology, and this is what he has in mind. He has in mind that it would be a call for the entire congregation to affirm together what he has rehearsed about the character of God. Now, before we look specifically at his doxology, I want us to ask, why is it here? What purposes does this doxology serve in Paul's letter to the Ephesians and for us? Let me give you several things to consider. First of all, it is a conclusion. It is a conclusion, obviously, to his prayer. It is also a conclusion to the first half of the book. There is a notable change after this prayer is done. And that brings me to the second purpose, and that is not only conclusion, but transition. This doxology transitions from what God has done, the doctrine of the first three chapters of this letter, to the practice of the last three chapters of this letter. It is also exhortation. It is Paul's less than subtle way to remind us that we can and must trust God because of who he is, because of his power that is at work in us and for us. It is motivation. It's here to encourage us to pray for these things. But mostly, this doxology is here for exaltation. You just sense as you read these verses that as Paul is dictating this letter, he himself is overwhelmed with what he has taught in the first part of this letter to the Ephesians. He's lost in wonder, love, and praise, and he just can't help himself. There's just this outburst of praise to God. So this doxology then is really a call to worship. It is a call to all the people of God to rehearse and celebrate the goodness of God, the work of God, and the character of God together. So with that in mind, let's look at this doxology. It really adds, we could say, a fifth foundational principle to the ones that I've already reminded you of, a fifth foundational principle for how to pray for the church. The fifth principle found in these two verses is this: pray for the glory of God. Pray for the glory of God. Look again at those two verses. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. As Paul finished his prayer, he led the congregation in Ephesus in a sort of corporate expression of worship and praise. This doxology was meant for the entire congregation then, and it's meant for every Christian now. It calls us to respond to all that Paul has taught us about our privileged position in Christ, all that God has done for us. Paul here teaches us how to pray for the glory of God. If you want to pray for the glory of God, this is how it looks. He essentially directs us with two responses to God. If you want to pray for God's glory, then respond to God in these two ways. First of all, celebrate the character of God. Celebrate the character of God. Verse 20, now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think. You see, Paul begins with the attribute of God that has driven him to this outburst of praise and worship. In other cases in the New Testament, it's other attributes. It's God's rule, it's his mercy, it's his salvation, it's his majesty, it's his authority. But here, the attribute that moved Paul to praise is the power of God. And as he extols the power of God, you just sense in this verse that he runs out of ways to do it. He runs out of ways to express it. He even begins to make up words of his own to try to get us to see the power of God. Many commentators, as they've looked at this verse, have described Paul's words here as kind of a pyramid of praise where he just builds stone upon another, level upon level, trying to ascend to an adequate description of the power of God. Notice how he builds it. He says, now to him who is able. Here he tells us that God has the power to do. God has the power to act. The Greek word able doesn't describe power in theory or mere potential power, as we sometimes describe it. Instead, the Greek word here denotes ability or power to act. It's the power to carry something out. What Paul is saying is that God has the power to do things. It's the kind of power that acts and changes things. By the way, this is what distinguishes the true God from all false gods. This is a point often made throughout the Scripture. The world is filled with idols, with false gods that aren't true gods. And what distinguishes the true God from them is that he is able to do. He is able to act. Turn back to Isaiah. In Isaiah 41, the prophet makes this point. The Lord speaking through the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 41, verse 21. God says, present your case, Yahweh says. Bring forward your strong arguments, the king of Jacob says. Okay, you want to prove to me that there are other gods? Bring your cases, bring your arguments. Let them bring forth and declare to us what is going to take place. If you have true gods, let them tell you what's going to happen in the future, as I have, even here in this book. As for the former events, declare what they were, that we may consider them and know their outcome, or announce to us what is coming. Declare the things that are going to come afterward, that we may know that you are gods. Okay, your idols are gods? Let them tell you what's going to happen. Indeed, and I love this, verse 23, he says, indeed, do good or evil, that we may anxiously look about us and fear together. You know what God is saying to those false gods, those idols of the people? He's saying, let them do something. Let them do anything. Let it be good or let it be bad, but let them do something, for goodness sake, that we may look and fear. Behold, you are of no account. Your works amounts to nothing. He who chooses you is an abomination. God says, they don't exist. They can't act. Let them do something. Let them do anything to prove that they exist. God goes on to say, that's not how I am. I am the only one, and I act. Turn over to the prophet Jeremiah. the last of the book of Jeremiah, chapter 51, makes the same point here, but in a different way. Jeremiah 51, verse 15, says, "It is he," that is, you go back to verse 14 for the antecedent, "the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Yahweh, it is he who has made the earth by his power." He's the one. Look around you. You want an evidence that he exists, that he can do great things? Look around you. "He made the earth by his power. He established the world by his wisdom, and by his understanding he stretched out the heavens. When he utters his voice, there is a tumult of waters in the heavens. He causes the clouds to ascend from the end of the earth. He makes lightning for the rain. He brings forth the wind from their storehouses." He says, listen, you want an evidence of the greatness of the God of Israel? Then look around you. Look at what he's made. Look at the things that he does in the world. He acts. He does things you can see. But instead, verse 17, men respond, "All mankind is stupid, devoid of knowledge." Instead, what they do is they make false gods. "Every goldsmith is put to shame by his idols, for his molten images are deceitful." They deceive. They don't exist. There is no breath in them. They are worthless, a work of mockery. In the time of their punishment, they will perish. Watch verse 19. "The portion of Jacob is not like these, for the maker of everything is he." God says, here's the difference between me and the false gods. Look at what I do. I have the power to act. Open your eyes and look around you. Only God, only the true and living God, has the real power to actually act in his world. Are you ready for this? In your life. That's Paul's point back in Ephesians chapter 3. Now, to him who is able to act, who is able to do. That's the foundation of Paul's pyramid of praise, of his celebration of the character of God. Notice the second level of this sort of pyramid of praise that he builds. Not only does God have the power to do or the power to act, God has the power to do what we ask. God has the power to do what we ask. There is nothing you have ever asked God for or will ever ask him to do that he lacks the power to do. That's what Paul is saying here. To him who is able to do what we ask. Consider this, by the way, in light of the big, hairy, audacious request that Paul has just made. He has just said, "I want you to be strengthened with God's own power in your souls. I want you to grasp the love of Christ. I want you to begin to look like God in your character." Those are huge requests. And we might be tempted to think that it's just too much to ask. Look at me and look at those requests. That is way too much to ask of God. Paul says that God has the power. He is able to do what we ask, regardless of what it is. But he takes another step up his little pyramid of praise. God has the power to do. God has the power to do what we ask. Thirdly, God has the power to do what we imagine, what we think, he says in verse 20. He is able to do what we think. There are times, at least in my life and perhaps in yours, when we want God to do something. And it's something that isn't inherently selfish. It isn't just about us. We are convinced that this thing we want is for the good of others or for the kingdom. And yet at some times we hesitate to ask God. And perhaps it's because we don't want to embarrass ourselves, or maybe we don't want to embarrass God. It's just too much. It's too great. It's too big. Paul wants us to know that even if it's something that we've never asked God for, but only imagined, we've not had the courage to ask, God is able to do it. He has the power to do what we imagine, what we think.
That's Tom Pennington here on The Word Unleashed with part 13 of his series, How to Pray for This Church. Tom will conclude our series with part 14 next time. Do join us then. Ecclesiology is the branch of theology that is concerned with the nature, constitution, and functions of a church. In his book, A Biblical Case for Elder Rule, Tom Pennington presents in-depth evidence from Scripture to show that God intends every local church to be governed by a plurality of godly men. In an age where a biblical ecclesiology is often neglected, it's critical to recapture what the Bible teaches. Purchase your copy of Tom Pennington's book, A Biblical Case for Elder Rule, today at thewordunleashed.org. The Word Unleashed is made possible because of the prayers and financial gifts of individuals like you. Please consider partnering with us. You can find out how to do so by visiting us online at The Word Unleashed. And remember to connect with us on social at The Word Unleashed. And now for Tom Pennington and the entire team, I'm Bill Wright. Thanks for listening to The Word Unleashed, exalting God's glory, explaining God's truth.